All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to read 1 through 13. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these, or why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we come to your word knowing that, Lord, you hide it from those who don't want to do your will. Lord, you don't make it transparent to those who come to it to use it for their own ego or for their own agendas or for their own self-righteousness. Lord, we want to come under your word. We want to understand it because we stand under it and allow you to use your word to shape and form us. Lord, we receive all scripture as breathed by you, as inspired by you and useful for you to shape us and form us into the kind of people you want us to be. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom tonight from this portion of your word, and we trust you for the ways in which you'll use it in our lives. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've gone through Ecclesiastes, I realize it really could be a series, and it's so hard to pick what I'm going to cover. So I wanted to zero in on the first five or six verses here tonight, and underline a theme that I think they give us. But first, review. Remember, Ecclesiastes' refrain is merest breath. Life is short. You will get old quickly, and you can't stop it. And time, and the sense of time, will shorten as your life goes by. And there's some people nodding their head. And the idea that you can control your life so that it works out the exact way you want it is an illusion. It is a lie that Americans believe. It is a lie that science and democracy and capitalism try to tell you, but it is an illusion. You cannot figure everything out. You will not plumb why everything happens in your life. You will not be able to figure out everything that God is doing in your life. So how do you handle that? All right, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what Kohelet wants us to do, or wants us to understand. How do you live through that? How do you live through a life that you can't entirely understand, that is beyond your control, and that is very, very short? Well, Kohelet wants us to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see through the mist, so we learn to trust God. We can't figure it all out, so we learn to trust him. Or we spend our lives futilely trying to herd the wind, trying to control what we cannot control, trying to grab enough to make us satisfied enough, or to stack everything such that we can be protected from every contingency that is herding the wind. And Kohelet, he's kind of merciless, is he not? In the way that he kind of wants to drill this into our heads, that you cannot do this. And there's two ways to respond to life like this. Or maybe there's three ways to respond to life like this. One is the way that the angels see it. They see everything that God has made, and it is good, and they look at it with calm and joy and gratitude. Or you can be like the devils who look at everything and they see it as a buffet. Want, 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 grab, 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 have, have. And humans are in between the two. And we're called to learn how to walk through this life by faith, not by sight. So in this section, we get a series, and if you'll notice in your ESV, it's set off like poetry because it's riddles. It is poetry. And it's riddles. And if you know anything about riddles, riddles aren't easily understood. You have to read them several times. You have to sit with them for a while before the sense of them comes out. Because, my goodness, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. That seems patently absurd. Who would think that? Who would say that the house of mourning is in any way good? Well, that's the deal here, is with Ecclesiastes, don't rush to getting it all figured out so you can explain it and then go away. Let the nagging uncertainty of it sit with you. You know, some questions in Scripture, I'm wary of quick solutions to them. I think God puts them there to nag at us and to make us not come up with easy answers, and to wait and to consider and to gain wisdom as we wait before the Word of God. So in this section, there's a series, I haven't counted them up, but there's a series of contrasts. Better is this than this. And there's a few things to say about this. It's not that the first thing is bad. So look at the first one. A good name is better than precious ointment. Kohelet's not telling us that precious ointment is bad. He's telling us that a good name is better. You with me? All right, so the list on the other side, the first thing that's better is good. It's better than relative to the other thing. But the other thing isn't bad. So again, if you look through, there's precious ointment, the day of birth, feasting. Those things aren't bad. Laughter, those things aren't bad. But Kohelet wants to tell us these other things, they're better. All right, why are they better? What is it that's better about them? Well, first I would say they're not good in and of themselves. Does that make sense? The house of mourning is not good on its own. All right, that's not the end. The house of mourning can teach us something. And that's what we need to see. The house of mourning can teach us something. All these things can teach us something. It's where they can take you that makes them good. It's where they can bring you in wisdom that can make them good. And by the way, as we read through this section, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. Does that remind anybody of anything in the New Testament? You're going to kick yourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Thank you. Right? Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. I would say that I'm almost convinced that that's in part what's in Jesus' mind when he teaches the Beatitudes, is something that he learned from these scriptures. So the point of these things, the point of the house of mourning, the point of sorrow, is that they can bring wisdom into our lives. They can teach us something. And the question is, will we learn what they have to teach us? One thing I will point out about all of them that are better, almost all of them all the way through, they're all bad things. Or maybe I should say they're all things that we would tend to avoid if we could, right? And so I think that Kohelet is trying to get us to maybe change our mindset. Yes, we don't go looking for them, but when they come, perhaps our mindset should be shifted to realize God can teach me something in this. And to open up our minds and our hearts to what he may be trying to teach us. So one thing I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes is trying to get at in us, it's trying to counter simple, sentimental faith. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Sentimental faith. That word means feelings. And it's not that I'm saying faith with feelings is bad. Feelings aren't bad at all. God gave us feelings, and they're a good gift from him. So feelings aren't bad, but sentimentality wants certain feelings without the things you have to go through to get there. Does that make sense? It wants the joy of comfort without having to go through the things that make you need comfort. You with me? It's wanting to have all those things without maybe the difficult things that we have to go through to get them. When I was a kid, I went to a camp in Pinola, Mississippi called Strong River. And there was a lady that ran the camp. She always wore bib overalls. Her name was Tay Gillespie. And I'm convinced she was a little crazy. Because this camp was on a river, and every camp time we would go on an all-night camping trip. And she would get up, and she would get all excited, and she would say, "And I've checked the weather, and the weatherman says it is perfect weather for an all-night canoe or an overnight canoe trip." And we'd all cheer. After a couple years of going to the camp, I realized what perfect weather meant to her. It meant flash flooding. It meant downpours of rain. One time we went on this canoe trip, and we all camped on a sandbar. The whole camp is like the size of a football field on this sandbar. But it's raining all night long. And we're not in tents. We're on the ground. And we're soaking. And all night long, they're saying, "Chad, wake up. You're sleeping in water because the water's rising." When we woke up in the morning, all the canoes were gone. And we were on an island of rising water. And the thing about it is, I think she was crazy because I think she did it deliberately. Because when we would get back, she would say, "There's nothing quite like being hungry and then getting to eat. Being wet and cold and getting to be dry and warm. Being exhausted and not sleeping and then getting extra sleep." She was crazy, but she was right. And a sentimental faith wants to avoid all the ugly, difficult stuff and just have the good feelings. And I think Kohelet wants us to learn to grow up and have a mature faith that doesn't look away from the hard things. To give you an example, just consider this version of Psalm 23. And this is a edited version of Psalm 23. Tell me if you notice what's missing. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is with me. You comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." What's missing? The valley of the shadow of death. The enemy who is right in front of me. Right? That's sentimental faith. And Kohelet wants us to learn the greater wisdom, the greater joy, the deeper faith of a faith that comes from facing the hard and the difficult things and finding God's comfort and help in those things. Another way to say it is in the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet makes it clear that there's all these evil things that God has given us to teach us. Death is given to us as a teacher. Pain is given to us as a teacher. Sorrow is given to us as a teacher. And the wise will pay attention to those things. I'm not saying the wise goes, "Yeah, I love these things." But the wise will pay attention to them. And they will allow them to teach them. It's like the novelist, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky. He's an incredible Christian novelist. And early in his life, there was an episode that kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. When he was young, he dabbled in a little bit of socialism, and the Tsar got wind of what he and his buddies were doing, rounded them all up, arrested them, and sentenced them to death by firing squad. And Dostoevsky said that on the day of the execution, the last meal he ate was the best meal he ever ate. I want to read a little bit of what was said about this. 3 minutes before his expected death, he's able to see life clearly for the first time. He notices the gilded spire of a nearby church and how it glitters in the sun. He'd never before realized how entrancing a glint of sunlight could be. He is filled with an immense, deep love of the world. You might see a beggar and think you would love to change places with them so you were able to continue to breathe the air and feel the wind. Merely to exist seems, at the moment of that final revelation, infinitely precious. And then all of a sudden, an order comes, and it turns out it was all a sham, and that it was done to torment them or teach them a lesson. And Dostoevsky was sent off to work for 4 years at a labor camp in Siberia. But you know what? He calls it all joy. He got a hold of the Gospels and was reading the Gospel of Luke over and over it. And it was the foundation of everything he saw in life. But it all came from the gift of death. It all came from the gift of staring down the barrel of death and then looking at life from that perspective. And the wise person looks down that barrel all their life. Not in fear, not in dread, but realizing our life is short and our life is a gift from God. And how would I live differently if every day I'm looking at the barrel of that gun? How would I love more freely? How would I be indifferent to my possessions if I'm looking down the barrel of that gun? Does that make sense? So it's that lesson. So I'm going to look just very briefly at three things out of this list of the things that are better and just make some comments on what I think they're meant to teach us. Again, I think we need to receive the bad things that God has given us as gifts from Him and not react badly to them. Again, I'm not saying we have to be happy, happy, joy, joy, but to be able to say life under the sun, life under sin teaches us these things, and God gives us these things that we can try to learn the lessons He wants to teach us. So the first one, He says, death is better. The day of death is better than the day of birth. I don't think He means, by the way, He goes on to say mourning is better than rejoicing. I think the point is when you go to a funeral, that is a very powerful lesson that can teach you, and you should let it teach you, right? That you should, again, I said this last week, drive by a cemetery and realize in not too many years, in a fraction of the time in the history of the universe, I'll be there. And what is it that God wants to teach me that by that? It is also proper and right for us to mourn, right? When you really face down death, as God wants us to face it down, you don't become cynical. You begin to care about life in a new way. Life is more precious. And you realize that life is not in my control and that one day God will judge all things. And you can face life with gratitude and joy and calm. Amen? I believe that's what death is supposed to teach us. I believe if we're paying attention to it, that's what it's supposed to teach us. The same thing that it taught Dostoevsky. The next thing is, he says, sorrow is better than mirth. How is sorrow and sadness a good thing? I would suggest that perhaps what Kohelet is getting at is that the things that make us sad in life, the things that are painful in life, mistakes we've made, failures that have happened in our lives, those are a gift. They have something to teach us. We naturally don't want to look at them. I mean, we have something that causes us pain in our lives. We generally try to avoid it, right? Whether it's a physical pain or it's a pain that comes from a pang of conscience, something we're afraid of, something we've failed at. And I think here it's really important to pay attention to our responses to life. How do you respond to life under the sun when your plans don't go right? When you don't understand things like you want to understand them? When things go bad in your life or failures happen in your life, are you furious at it? Do you fume? Do you blow up? Do you avoid looking at the thing that caused the pain? Do you seek to anesthetize the pain with pleasure or food or something else? Do you distract yourself from it? I think that's why Kohelet says mirth is a distraction if there's something that God wants to teach us through pain. There's a philosopher named Simone Weil, and she wrote a little piece to 8th grade Latin students on how to use the study of Latin to know God. It's a great little piece. I highly recommend it. But in it, she says something about school assignments and mistakes, failures that we make. And I want to read a little bit of this. We should take great pains to examine squarely and to contemplate attentively and slowly each school task in which we have failed, seeing how unpleasing and second-rate it is, without seeking any excuse or overlooking any mistake or any of our tutor's corrections, trying to get down to the origin of each fault. Now, if you're a 7th or 8th grade Latin student, do you do that with your mistakes? In my experience as a teacher, most students see a paper that's bleeding red and they want to hide it. Maybe from their parents, but I think also from themselves. They don't want to look at all that blood on the assignment. But her advice to the student, and I think it should be our advice to any kind of pain in our life, is pay attention to that pain. What is it trying to teach you? And why do you look away? Why do you not want to see what's there? It's by doing that that we can learn the lesson that God wants us to learn. And so I think it's so crucial for us to begin to pay attention to those places in our life where there is pain and see what it is that God wants to teach us. That's why it's better if we'll let it. By the way, it's no better if you don't let it teach you. It's no better if you don't go and learn from it. Finally, he says a rebuke is better than the praise of fools. Once again, I don't know if anybody's been rebuked, but it's no fun. It's not something you wake up in the morning and go, gee, I'm going to go find somebody who will rebuke me today. It hurts, and it causes another kind of pain. It causes another kind of sorrow. And it's not necessarily good in and of itself, but what it can teach us is great. So the question is, what happens when you get a correction, a rebuke? And by the way, it doesn't have to be a rebuke from somebody who's right. It can be a correction from somebody who's maybe not right, who's maybe got 10 other problems that are worse than the one they point out to you. The question is what you do with that rebuke. And on the one hand, if we love truth, if we desire to be like Jesus, if we develop a mindset, we can say, this is an opportunity for me to take the next steps in being more like Jesus. And we can be thankful for it. But even if they're wrong, how do you respond? And usually it's never quite as neat as they're either absolutely wrong or absolutely right. So there's always going to be something in there that you can learn and you can grow from. Again, a man who loves truth will see rebuke as this wonderful opportunity to be humbled and to learn what God wants to teach him and become more like him. Or even if they're wrong, you can find it as an opportunity to bear with and be humble, right? And allow this to take your pride down a notch. So I want to underline this here at the end. Again, I think it's worth paying attention to how we respond to these things in our life. Because Kohelet wants to develop in us a way of looking at life. He wants to develop in us a mindset that wants to learn from God the lessons that he wants to teach us by the things that are difficult that he allows in our lives. And again, if we avoid, if we cover over the pain with pleasure, if we are resentful, if we blow up, all of those things are signs that there's something we need to trace down to its origins and see what it is that God wants to teach us. Amen? Amen. To close out the book, I think it'd be probably appropriate to go ahead and read the last section. This is 12:9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of the making of many books there is no end, and in much study there is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Amen.